Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 21 this morning, but I want to start reading back at verse 11 so we can see the flow of the context and the flow of Paul's thought throughout this whole passage. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let's open up in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the rich deposit that you have left us in your inspired word. We could study it our entire lives, and we would never get to the bottom of it. And we praise you and thank you for that. We pray that you would help us this morning as we expound these five small verses that are so packed with encouragement for us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would sustain my voice as I speak. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you to take a walk with me down memory lane, back to your school days. And specifically, to whatever math class you had that had the best teacher, the best math teacher you ever had. And I know that for a lot of people, a trip back to math class is not a particularly pleasant one, but I promise you this is a short trip. Well, what I want to ask is, thinking about your best math teacher, what did your best math teacher do that made him or her the best math teacher you ever had? Well, there's probably a few things he or she did. Number one, it put a lot of example problems on the board, right? They didn't just read the concepts out of a textbook, give you a set of homework problems, and say, there you go, take it home and do it. They turned around on the board, and they put up different types of problems and showed you how to apply the principles from the textbook to those problems. They would probably also show you what not to do. There are certain types of math problems where it's very easy to start off on the wrong foot. It looks like the right way to start, but it's not going to get you the right result. So they would show you what not to do. The really good teachers, and if there's any teachers here, I'm sure you all would agree with this, the really good teachers will tell you why you should do this. What's the classic question in math class? Why do I need to do this? When am I ever going to need to find X in real life? Well, the really good teachers will tell you why. They'll give you practical examples of real life problems where you're going to use this. And they're also going to tell you the reasons maybe having to do with college. It's going to make it easier on your college entrance exams if you suffer through this now. Or you're going to have a leg up in your chosen career field if you choose something that's not important. They're going to give you some motivation to go. Well, I use that illustration because we have something similar in our text this morning in verses 17 to 21 of Philippians 3. If you were paying attention while we read the immediate context, you would have noticed that in verses 12 to 16, Paul has just exhorted these Philippian believers persevere in Christian life. That was verses 12 to 16. Now in verses 17 to 21, what Paul's going to do is give them some practical helps in applying that encouragement and applying those exhortations to persevere. What Paul's going to do is he's going to give them four things, and this is going to be our outline this morning, four-point outline. What Paul's going to do first in verse 17 is he's going to give them a clear example of persevering. Number two, in verses 18 and 19, he's going to give them a grave threat to persevering. Number three, in verse 20, he's going to give them a lofty reason for persevering. And we're going to go back over these. This won't be the only time you hear these points. And then number four, verse 21, he's going to give them the glorious result of persevering. So let's start with our first point here, a clear example of persevering. That's in verse 17. So as we just mentioned, if we look back a few verses, what we would see is Paul exhorting the Philippians to do things like press on, reach forward, and press toward the goal, all referring to attaining the ultimate goal of the Christian life. And what is that? A sinless glory in heaven with Christ, right? Well, then in verses 15 and 16, he exhorts them to show Christian maturity by living in this manner and to be like-minded in this area of persevering to the end. So if you can put yourself in the shoes of these Philippian believers who are hearing this letter read to them the first time, what they might be thinking is, well, Paul, that all sounds well and good, but what exactly does this kind of mindset of pressing on and reaching forward, pressing toward the goal, what does this mindset actually look like in my life? And Paul answers that question in verse 17 by setting himself forth as a clear example of how to persevere in the Christian life. He says, brethren, join in following my example. Now, we might be tempted to think here that Paul is having a moment of pride right here. But that's not what this is. We just read in verses 12 and 13 that Paul clearly says, I have not yet attained. So Paul has already disavowed any kind of pride. Well, I've already arrived. That's not what this is. Furthermore, if you remember some of Paul's other epistles, Paul does this from time to time in setting himself forward as an example for other believers. He actually does it in the very next chapter. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Paul says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. We won't do it for the sake of time, but we can turn to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 17. We can also turn to 1 Corinthians 11, 1. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul simply says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 4, we would see that Paul is motivated by a fatherly love for these Corinthian believers. He's setting an example for them like a father would his children. So what Paul is able to do here, and this is a difficult thing to do, but Paul is able to honestly assess himself with genuine humility, not with a false humility, but with a genuine humility, and see where he is more mature in the faith than these churches are. And Paul also knows that it's very helpful for believers to have concrete examples to follow in order to facilitate their growth in grace. Now there's something else in verse 17. Paul says, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul is not just saying, follow my example. Paul's also saying, there's other people who are following you. You need to follow them as well. Now two of these people actually are mentioned in the book of Philippians. One of them is Timothy. We don't have time to turn there, but if we turn back to chapter 2, we would see that Paul speaks very highly of Timothy as a like-minded church leader, even as his own spiritual son. And there's actually other epistles where Paul very closely ties Timothy with example setting. Again, if we were to look at 1 Corinthians 4, we would see that Paul was sending Timothy to the Corinthian church. For what reason? Paul says, I'm sending him to you to remind you of my ways in Christ. If we return to the pastoral epistles, to 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul explicitly commands Timothy, be an example to the believers. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words that he has been given. And then in 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul commends Timothy for having followed Paul's pattern of life. The other person that Paul mentions in Philippians is Epaphroditus, again in chapter 2. And Paul thinks very highly of this man Epaphroditus as well. So Timothy and Epaphroditus are two men that are already following Paul. And Paul is saying, follow men like them as well. Well, before we conclude this first point about this clear example that Paul sets forth of himself and others who are following him, let's pause for two applications. Application number one. We need to strive to be both, every individual one of us, we need to strive to be both an example follower and an example setter to assist both ourselves and others in persevering in the Christian faith. Now, this points to varying levels of maturity in the Christian life. At every point in your Christian life, there will be believers that are more mature than you are, whose example you should follow. And unless you became a Christian about 5 minutes ago, at every point in your Christian life, there will also be believers who are less mature than you, who should be able to look to you as an example as well. Now, most of us probably have an easy time remembering that there are people more mature than us that we need to look up to. We feel that deeply. As we grow in grace, we know how far short we fall. But I know this is at least the case for me. It's easy to forget that we should also be maturing in a way where less mature believers should be able to look to us as well. And I have a simple question we can ask ourselves. If you've been a Christian for any appreciable amount of time, ask yourself this question. Can I honestly say that there is something in me that I could tell less mature believers to imitate because it's Christ-like? And maybe not every single aspect of my life, but is there something in me that I could tell a new Christian, or maybe somebody who's only been a Christian for a couple of years, hey, the Lord has really used this in my life. The Lord's helped me to grow in this area. Here's how I handle this situation. This would be helpful for you if you find this. Now, that's difficult to do. With genuine humility and not with false humility. Okay? We don't want to have a false humility that just says, oh, the Lord, I haven't really made any growth. God hasn't really done anything with me. We don't want a false humility. But we do need a genuine humility. We can go to fellow believers who are more mature than us, that know us well, to help us gauge this. But if the honest answer to that question is no, brethren, there might be a serious spiritual deficiency in ourselves. Because if we're growing in grace healthily and normally, we will grow in areas where we can point to less mature believers and follow our example. That's application number one from this first point. Application number two is closely related. That's this. There's a higher standard of example setting for church leaders as they seek to help the flocks persevere. We have to remember here that Paul is not just setting himself forth as an example because he's an apostle. We know this because in the pastoral epistles, we already looked at this, Paul commanded Timothy to set an example. Timothy was not an apostle. Now, Timothy was one of Paul's representatives, but Timothy himself was a pastor, not an apostle. So this high standard especially applies to elders of congregations. Now, I do think that a biblical case could be made that this higher example, higher standard of example setting could also apply to deacons. There are specific biblical qualifications that deacons have to meet. But it does apply to an even higher degree for elders, considering Paul's explicit commands to Timothy in the pastoral epistles. So I have a simple exhortation. I'm not sure how many deacons are here this morning, and I know neither one of the elders here this morning, but I do have an exhortation for both deacons, myself included, because I'm going back to Trinity, and elders. Are we, deacons and elders, conscious of the fact that Christ expects the members of our churches to be able to look at us and especially look to the elders as an example of what it looks like to persevere in faith and sanctification? That is a very weighty thing for church officers to consider, and it's one that we ought not to take lightly.
So that concludes our first point, a clear example of persevering that Paul sets in verse 17. Point number two, a grave threat to persevering. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So right after Paul gives a positive exhortation to follow good examples of persevering, Paul feels the need to warn the Philippian believers about a specific danger they need to avoid. And that's this group of people Paul talks about in verses 18 and 19. Now, there is debate among commentators as to who exactly this group of people is that Paul is referring to. Some commentators believe that this is the Judaizers. If we were to turn back to the beginning of chapter 3, Paul does warn the Philippian believers about the Judaizers, who are trying to bring the Mosaic ceremonial law over into Christianity, saying you need to be circumcised to be part of the church. So Paul's already warned about that, and some commentators believe that's the same group that he's talking about here. Other commentators, it seems to be the majority of commentators, don't think that's the case. They believe this is a different group of false believers, false teachers. The reason for that is it sounds like the people being described in these two verses are just living loose. Not only are they saying the ceremonial law doesn't apply to us, which is true,
They're also saying not even the Ten Commandments apply to us. They're just living to gratify their sensual appetites. That's what it sounds like is going on here in verses 18 and 19. That's the position I lean towards on this issue. I don't think this is the Judaizers Paul is talking about. I think it is a different group. But ultimately, for the sake of Paul's point here, it doesn't really matter which group he's referring to. I'm not saying it doesn't matter if he's giving it the interpretation of God's word, right? That's not what I'm saying. It does matter. But for Paul's point to stand, whichever group he's talking about, because Paul's point is that whoever these people are, they have a counterfeit faith, and they're ultimately going to prove that by not persevering, and the end result is going to be their destruction. Whether they're Judaizers who are legalists focused on all the externals, or they're peace-living people where they don't care, Ten Commandments don't apply to me, I just live to gratify all my sinful desires. Whichever it is, the end result is going to be destruction. And to make matters even more serious, these people are being a threat to the Philippian church, and they could end up leading some astray. And this is what Paul exhorts these believers to follow his example in verse 17, and not follow the example of the false believers. Now note something else in verse 18. Paul says, I now tell you, even weeping. So Paul is weeping over this situation. It breaks his heart to see these deluded, condemned sinners, whoever they are, living like nothing is wrong, all the while endangering the church in Philippi by their lives. Now we saw Paul, I already mentioned this earlier in this chapter, he had righteous indignation against the Judaizers that were endangering the church. And if we look at the book of Galatians, if you remember there, that's the book where Paul is relentlessly pleading with these believers to not go back to Judaism, to avoid these dangerous teachers. You can hear the anger in Paul's voice, the righteous anger. But here we see Paul's grief and sadness over Paul's teachers. And this is following the pattern of Christ himself. Christ had a lot of harsh words for the Pharisees that make it. He said some hard, hard things to them to make it sense of righteous indignation of our Lord over these people leading the nation astray. But what else did Jesus do? He wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together under my wings, but you would not. And he wept. The question is this. Does this describe our reaction to those who are apostates or false teachers or false believers? Now, most, I think it's probably safe to say, I know it's true for myself, it's probably safe to say the majority of us don't find the indignation reaction too hard to come by. It's not too hard to be angry when we see things like this happening. But do we have genuine sadness and grief over it? How about the rampant false teaching we see in our day? That's leading thousands and thousands of people to hell and endangering the church, the American church in particular, but it's bleeding over into other countries. Now, I do believe there can be a place for a type of mocking of the big name, charade-type pastors. I won't name names, but you know the ones who think we should have our best life now and the ones who pretend to heal people all the while picking their pockets and pretending to slay them in the spirit. There's countless others like those men. God does mock at certain points in Scripture. We turn to Old Testament prophets and see God mocking. But we need to remember, brethren, that these men are leading countless thousands of people straight to the pit of hell with their teaching. And that ought to grieve us. Not, it should anger us, but it ought to grieve us as well. And if we do not have grief mixed in with our anger, and we see this happening, then I would submit that our anger is by and large not a righteous anger. A righteous anger over sin will also be mixed with sadness and grief, especially when other people are being led astray. And we need to be very careful when it comes to mocking of these wolves in sheep's clothing. All too often, I think our mocking is just trying to get a laugh, and that's not biblical. I know I am guilty of that. My overall point here is this. It is not enough to simply avoid the bad example that is being set by false believers or false teachers. Whether that be legalists or antinomians, which means anti-law, no law applies to me at all. We must have righteous reactions against these people. And those reactions must be a mix of righteous anger and indignation and righteous grief and sadness. Because they're threatening their own perseverance and the perseverance of others. So that's the second point. We've seen Paul set a clear example of persevering. We've seen Paul state a great threat to persevering. Now, thirdly, a lofty reason for persevering. And that's verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So what is this lofty reason for persevering? Well, it's our citizenship in heaven. Paul states it right there at the beginning of the verse. Now, we need to dig into that word citizenship a little bit, because in our English translations, the full meaning of what Paul's going for here is not apparent. So I want you to turn with me back to chapter 1 of Philippians. Philippians 1:27. We're going to read Philippians 1:27, and it'll explain how this sheds light on the meaning of that word citizenship. Philippians 1:27 says this: "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And you may say, how did that shed light on the word citizenship? I don't see anything in that verse about citizenship. Well, here's the connection. That phrase at the beginning of chapter 27, where it says, "let your conduct be," that is the verb form of the same word translated citizenship in chapter 3, verse 20. Okay, so if you look at 1:27 and 3:20, if you look at "let your conduct be" and you look at citizenship, it's the same Greek word. It's just that this was a verb and this was a noun. Same root word. In fact, the verb here in 1:27 translated "let your conduct be," it means to behave as a citizen. That Greek verb means. So when Paul uses the noun form of this word in 3:20, translated citizenship, Paul is not talking about the bare fact that we belong to heaven, like our names are on a membership roll. That's not what Paul's talking about. Included in this word is the command to conduct ourselves in a way that reflects the fact that we are citizens of the city of heaven. Not just the bare fact that we're citizens, it's a command to conduct ourselves according. And Paul used the verb form of that word in chapter 1, verse 27, in order to exhort the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel. And certainly when he uses the noun form of it in verse 20 of chapter 3, he has the same idea included. Our conduct is to reflect our citizenship. And that is a crucial aspect of perseverance, because that's simply another way of saying you're growing in sanctification. It's another way of saying the same thing. Now, this verbiage of the word citizenship, this would have been especially meaningful to the citizens of Philippi. In fact, I was about to list for you, they come from D. Walter Hanson's commentary, the historical facts here. Caesar Augustus had given the city of Philippi all the rights and privileges of being governed by Rome's constitutional rule. And what that meant was that Philippi might as well have been located in the homeland of Italy, rather than near where modern-day Greece is. Philippi was a Roman colony. Its official language was Latin, which is what Rome's official language was. It was on the main road between Rome and the eastern provinces that Rome governed. And, this is interesting, it was a popular retirement destination for Roman soldiers. Quite a few Roman soldiers, when they retired from the military, they moved to Philippi. So, Philippi's language and its government and its residents reflected what empire they were citizens of. It was like a Rome away from Rome, if you want to think of it like that. And there was this Romeward orientation, and they enjoyed Roman rights and privileges, even though they weren't physically in Rome. Right, you might see where I'm going with this. But here's what Paul is saying. He's saying to the Philippian believers, "We believers, we are citizens of the only empire that will live on throughout eternity." All right, this Roman Empire, it's going to die out one day, but we're citizens of the only empire that won't. And that empire's king, Jesus, he's given us all the rights and privileges of being ruled by him as his citizens, even though we are not currently in our heavenly homeland. Now, because of all this, our lives are to have a persevering heavenward orientation to reflect our ultimate allegiance to that empire and to its king, and to bring a taste of our heavenly homeland to this colony known as the church. Now, the order of thinking here is very important. Paul is saying, You're citizens, therefore live like it. Being a citizen of heaven is the cause of our persevering. It is not the result of our persevering. So that again, being a citizen of heaven is the reason we persevere. It is not the result of our persevering. Earlier in chapter 3, this is one of the classic texts on justification by faith alone. Paul talks about righteousness not on my own, righteousness not from the law. That's the reason you're a citizenship in heaven. You're a citizen of heaven because you've been justified by faith alone. And then persevering is the result of that. Effectively, what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying, be what you already are. You're already a citizen of heaven. Therefore, persevere. Act like it. And it is crucial for our own growth and grace that we get this point right. Our growth and grace, brethren, will be stunted if we begin to think that somehow our citizenship is the result of how well we're persevering. The reason for that is that we all know how far short we fall of what we should be as Christians. And if we start to focus on that and start thinking that our conduct is somehow going to result in our citizenship, we're going to become spiritually paralyzed. But if we remind yourself of this, when Christ first justified you, did you have any personal holiness yet? Have you made any growth in grace? Did you have any level of sanctification when Christ first justified you? No. He justified you. You went from being an unsaved sinner to a saved sinner like that. That's justification. You didn't have any degree of sanctification yet, and you were immediately a citizen of heaven. So that was the case. And why would your perseverance in your conduct now have any impact on whether you're a citizen? And if we remind ourselves of that, our gratitude for that fact will end up causing us to live a life that reflects that gratitude for the one who bought us. And we will also learn by experience that the only reason we persevere is because God preserves us. Remember Philippians 1:6, that well-known text. Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, God started it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started it, and God will finish it. We hold on to him because he holds on to us first. Listen to, you can look there if you want to, Philippians 2:12-13. This is one of the best statements of this tension in Christian life, perseverance and preservation. Listen. Paul says the second half of Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that sounds like that's us doing it, doesn't it? That sounds like a lot of hard work. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do good and good pleasure. So it's both. Perseverance is hard. It's not easy. It requires labor on our part. But the reason we're able to do it is that God enables us to do it. We have to work, but it's not ultimately us that's giving us the ability to work. God. So this is. If you go too far in either direction, you go off one direction, you're going to end up in a pull yourself up by your own bootstrap type of sanctification, which will end in futility. If you go too far in the other direction, you're going to end up in a let go and let God mentality, which isn't biblical either. We have to keep both. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but remember, it's God who's working in us. We need to remember our citizenship and the privileges that it gives us first, and then we'll be able to really grow in grace. Privileges like what? We've already mentioned justification. Our righteousness is in heaven. It doesn't matter how you feel on any given day, Christ is at the right hand of God, and his righteousness is our righteousness. How about adoption? How many kingdoms on earth do you know where the king adopts all the citizens as his own children? I don't know of any, but that's the kingdom that we're in. The king makes us citizens and children. How about access to God through Christ at any time and any place? Meditate on those privileges, and it will give you more fuel for perseverance. Well, moving on in verse 20, we're still on our third point here. Paul states an assumption. Paul states, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, Paul does not command them to wait eagerly for Jesus' return. He assumes they're already doing it. Why? Because that's a fundamental characteristic of someone who is a citizen of heaven. Waiting eagerly and expectantly for the bodily return of Christ. Now, some commentators believe that Paul here is actually making a contrast between Christ and Caesar. And that's because the word Savior was sometimes used of Caesar because he had brought peace and order to the part of the world that he ruled. And think about it. What if Caesar had taken a trip from the homeland of Rome to Philippi? That would have been a marvelous event in the city of Philippi, wouldn't it? To have their Caesar come into their colony. So if Paul is indeed making this contrast, what he's saying is, brethren, forget about Caesar. Forget about Caesar. Jesus is the only real Savior, and he will be coming to gather the citizens of his kingdom to himself. And brethren, how we should long for that day more than we do. If you're a Christian here today, you do have a degree of longing for it. In the New Testament, there's nothing of a Christian that has no desire to see Jesus face to face. But those desires can be weakened, okay? Two of the big ways they can be weakened is unrepentant sin and failure to separate from the world as we ought to. The reason for that is that we inherently know that there's some barrier in our fellowship with us in Christ. Now, it doesn't take away our justification. We're living in a period of unrepentant sin. We don't lose our justification. But there's a barrier of fellowship, and we know that inherently. And it ends up throwing a wet blanket on our desires to see Christ. And that ought to be motivation, brother, for us to keep short accounts with Christ and to deal seriously with our remaining sin. You want to see the Christian who longs the most to see Christ? Find the holiest Christian, and you will find the Christian who longs the most. That concludes our third point. So we've seen Paul presenting a clear example of persevering. We've seen Paul present a grave threat to persevering. We've seen Paul give us a lofty reason for persevering after seeing it from heaven. Now our fourth and final point, the glorious result of persevering. Look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, brethren, what will happen if we keep persevering by following the right examples, avoiding dangers, and remembering that we're citizens of heaven? And Jesus returns. What's going to happen? In two words, bodily transformation. That's the glorious hope here. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, he desires to depart and to be with Christ. But that's not his ultimate hope. His ultimate hope is getting his renewed, glorified body here in verse 21. The irony of it is that those we looked at back in verses 18 and 19 that were so focused on earthly temporal things, they're not going to experience the greatest physical bodily blessing that could ever be experienced, this bodily transformation. They're not going to know anything of it. Only heaven's persevering citizens will experience that. Caesar had a degree of control over Christians' bodies at this time, right? He's throwing them into the arena. Paul was in prison. This is a prison epistle. Caesar had Paul's body thrown in prison at this time. But at the last day, Christ will show that he has total control over the bodies of Christians by renewing them and giving them new, glorified bodies. And what are those bodies going to be like? It says that it may be conformed to his glorious body. When Christ rose from the dead, he had a glorified body. It was different from his pre-crucifixion body. And whatever that body was like, that's what ours is going to be like. Christ's resurrected, glorified body. And then note this. What kind of power is Christ going to use when he does this? It says, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now here's another contrast to Caesar. Caesar had subdued most of the known world at this time. The Roman Empire was the greatest empire in the world knows at that point. But Jesus will subdue the entire universe to himself. And one of the ways he's going to tangibly demonstrate that is by giving us new bodies. Now, brethren, that is a mysterious thing. The Bible doesn't give us a ton of details of what exactly that's going to be like. But we do have 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me. We're not going to turn there right now for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul goes into the most detail about what these glorified bodies of ours are going to be like. Now, hopefully this whets your appetite, because we're actually going to open up this topic this afternoon. We're going to delve into the topic of our new glorified body this afternoon. We're going to look in more detail in 1 Corinthians 15. But let me just try to whet your appetite here. Paul's essential argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. He uses the illustration of a seed. Now, seed is a really weak thing, right? You can grab a pile of them in your hands, you can blow them, they'll go wherever you want, toss them. And eventually you bury them in the ground because you want to see a full plant, right? You can do whatever you want with a seed. It's weak. It's unimpressive. Paul says that's our current bodies. And what happens with our current bodies when they die? They get planted 6 feet under, right? And you can consider the time between your burial and Christ's return as a germination period. Now, it's not a gradual germination like in an agricultural setting. What's going to happen is on resurrection morning when Christ returns, it's going to be an all-at-once germination period.
Whoosh!
There's your new body. You're raised, you have a new body. It's the full plant as compared to the seed. This is the seed. The new body will be the full plant. It'll be characterized by glory, power, incorruptibility, and immortality. And it will be fit to live in glory forever with no threat, not even a threat of death or sin anymore. That's the gist of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to dig into that more this afternoon. So I hope that whets your appetite a little bit. This is an awesome thought. That word awesome is overused today, but this is an appropriate time to use it. God has been gracious enough to give us a glimpse into what that last day is going to be like for our bodies. And the intent is that we will use that for spiritual fuel to keep us going. Because sometimes this life is brutal terrain, isn't it? It's like driving a car that doesn't have sufficient shocks over insanely rocky terrain. It's rough. But this is spiritual fuel to keep us going. And we're going to talk about that more this afternoon. Well, as we draw to a conclusion this morning, talked about some application along the way. But I want to talk about what is the big primary application. What's the big takeaway this morning? Well, Paul tells us, because Philippians 4:1 starts with the word therefore. That means Paul's going to tell us, why did I just tell you all of what I told you in verses 17-21 of chapter 3? I'm going to tell you in chapter 4, verse 1. Listen. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, in light of where your citizenship is, in light of what's going to happen at the glorious end, take heart, brother. Keep going. Persevere all the way to the end. Keep in mind the examples and the dangers set before you. And I can tell you, brother, that I don't keep these truths in mind often enough. If we reminded ourselves of these truths, especially about our citizenship and our privileges and what the end is going to be like, we would be holier Christians, we would be happier Christians, and we would have more spiritual energy to keep going in whatever calling God has us in. You need to preach to yourself right now that you are just as much a citizen of heaven right now as you were when Christ first made you one, the moment you first believed. You're no more a citizen, you're no less a citizen. And then reflect on the glorious privileges we talked about. Justification, adoption, access to God through Christ, countless others that you can find in Scripture. And if we do that, if we meditate on those truths more, we'll find more strength to live in a way that reflects those privileges. And then meditate on that glorious endpoint, especially on the glorious endpoint of perseverance, our new bodies. Which is really not an end, is it? It's really just the beginning of eternal life. But until that eternal bliss begins, we need to find good examples, we need to follow good examples of perseverance, and we need to be good examples ourselves to help each other get to that new peace. I want to take a minute to say a word to unbelievers before we close the prayer. I don't know if anybody here is an unbeliever, but if you are, would you listen? You will also receive a new body on the last day. I'm talking about new bodies. You're going to get one too. The difference is that it will not be a body that is prepared for glory. It will be a body that is prepared specifically for eternal destruction. And it will be, we don't know exactly how, but it, God will make it able to withstand the horrors of hell forever, never ending, without being consumed and destroyed. The Bible teaches that hell is a place of mental torment, spiritual torment, and physical torment. And your body right now couldn't handle that. So God will give you one that can handle that. The reason is that just like those false teachers we talked about earlier this morning, you right now, if you're an unbeliever, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. And you may sit there and think, I don't have anything against Jesus or the story of the cross. That's not what the Bible says. Indifference is enmity, according to Scripture. If you're indifferent about it, you're an enemy. And your end will be the same as those false teachers. It's destruction. And nobody here, myself included, nobody sitting here, has sufficient words to describe to you how horrible that experience will be.
But the good news is that it does not do that with you. There is one way that you don't have to suffer that. There's only one way, but there is a way. And Paul told us what that was earlier in chapter 3. Turn with me to the beginning part of chapter 3. I want you to see this with your own eyes. As believers here, look at this and be reminded of why you're a citizen of heaven in the first place. And why you're going to receive that new body. Start at verse 7 of chapter 3. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, the things Paul's talking about, in the previous verses, he's just gone through this list of things that he used to think made him acceptable in God's eyes. Paul was a good person by all accounts. You could read through it. Paul has an impressive list of credentials. And Paul says, I used to think those things got me somewhere with God. I used to think God approved of me because of those things. Now Paul says, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The word rubbish is a very friendly translation. Literally translated, it means dung. That's what Paul considers what he used to think were good things that gave him credit with God. He says, I count them as dung right now. Why does Paul do that? Look at the last phrase of verse 8. That I may gain Christ. There it is. If you want Christ, whatever you're relying on right now, you have to count it as dung. You have to. You can't hold on to something else and Christ. It has to be only Christ. Verse 9. And be found in Him. Now here's the key. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's the key. I don't care what you're clinging on to this morning, it won't gain you favor with God if it's not Christ. Because it's not perfect. God requires perfection. And the only one who has ever done that is Jesus. And the only way to avoid this eternal destruction is to experience His glorified bodies, spending eternity, loving Christ perfectly. The only way is to cast yourself on Him now by faith. And you will receive His righteousness. When God looks at you, He will see what Christ did. And that's the only way. There is no other way. No ifs, ands, or buts. Praise God, He's given us a way. It's only one way. But it is a way, it is a glorious way. And I would plead with you to avail yourself of that way today. Let's close it. Our Father, we thank You for these glorious promises that You have given us, the fuel that You've given us to persevere in this life. And we pray that You would help us. Help us to use that as You intended, to remind ourselves of these truths and find the fuel that we need to keep going in this difficult life all the way to glory. We pray for any today who may yet be apart from Christ, that they would count whatever they're holding on to as dung and cling only to Christ as their hope. It's in His name we pray these things.